Well, thank you all for coming this Saturday morning, and I look forward to the day with you. Jody, likewise, with the women that will come up in the next session, and I with the men. It's just a joy to be with you and participate in this weekend conference on things that matter so much to us in everyday life, as either we're hoping and praying someday we'll be married, or we are married and hoping and praying we'll have kids, or we have kids, and these responsibilities that we have before the Lord to live in responsible ways. I mentioned last night, CCEF, Shannon showed you some of those booklets. Jody has read, you know, a number of their books that have really been helpful to her, and I couldn't remember titles last night. I just asked her, give us two or three books that you would recommend for the women to read that would be helpful for them. Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Ed Welch. Seeing with New Eyes by David Powlison. Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand by Paul Tripp. Maybe you have those in your library or bookstore here, but those are, boy, those are just transformative books. Jody has, I just commend my wife. She is a reader. And, goodness, the reading she does is this kind of stuff. She reads such good material, and it has had an enormous positive effect on her growth as a Christian woman. I mean, my years of living with her, 34, coming up on 34 years now, I have seen such growth in her, and a lot of it is owing to her reading, and also we both listen to a lot of messages in our walks in the morning and that sort of thing, so listening to sermons and books on tape and that sort of thing, or tape, what's tape, MP3s of books and the like, that sort of thing have just been very valuable to both of us. Over the years, resources are there, and good ones. There's also lousy ones. So get direction from people you trust to get a hold of things that could really be helpful to you in your walk with the Lord, men and women alike. All right. Well, this morning we're going to look at this session on God as Father, a model for human parenting. I still remember when the thought first occurred to me, when I was a brand new dad, just had entered into fatherhood. And, that's a sobering moment, when you hold that little one in your arms and you realize, good grief, I'm the dad. I'm responsible for this this little, beautiful little creature that God has brought to us. Our firstborn was 5 pounds, 9 ounces. You could almost hold her in your hand. She was so tiny. She's still tiny. She's, just a small woman. But she's now 29 years old. But I remember in those early days being just sort of overwhelmed, as Jody was with being a mother and I with being a father, that this thought occurred to me. Because I was thinking, how can I understand better how to be a father to my child? And the thought occurred to me, isn't God regularly called Father? So might it not be appropriate to look at how God fathers us in order to get some insight into how I should father my children? And that simple question, that simple idea, spawned a Bible study for me that was just so revealing and so helpful. And the fruit of that is in this lesson that we're going to be looking at today. To look at God as Father really is the model for how we should father, and that is men who are fathers of their children, or more generally, how we, moms and dads, should parent our children, should be modeled after how God is Father to us. Isn't it interesting that the Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father who art in heaven"? And we're going to talk more about that for just a moment. But did you know how radical it is that Jesus would encourage his disciples when they say, teach us to pray, that he would say, pray this way, our Father. That is really an astonishing statement that Jesus made during that time with his disciples. And there are a couple of reasons why that is an astonishing thing that he would say, pray this way, our Father. First of all, I have this on your notes there. First of all, the Jewish world of Jesus' day never referred to God as Father. If you look at the Jewish literature from 200 BC to 200 A.D. That's so 400 years, 200 on either side of the time that Christ was here on earth, you never find a single reference to God as Father. The Jewish theologians and rabbis of the day believed that that kind of language was not appropriate. It was too intimate. It was almost presumptuous to refer to God as Father. So they didn't do that. So when Jesus comes along and refers to God as his Father, and then remarkably pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, it was breaking the mold that was true of the rabbis of the day, that Jesus would refer to God as his Father. I mean, one interesting little footnote here I added in your notes there, that the Jesus Seminar, maybe some of you have heard of that, some of you haven't, but it's a very liberal group of scholars who went through the New Testament Gospels, and they actually color-coded different statements by Jesus in terms of their authenticity, and gave them different kind, you know, certainly couldn't have been said by Jesus, and so on. Well, the only part of the Lord's Prayer that got complete confident votes that this had to have been by Jesus was the first two words of the Lord's Prayer, our Father. The rest of it, they don't think came from Jesus, but that did. You know why? Because nobody talked that way at his time. So he must have said that because that was not common for the day to speak of God as Father. So that's one reason why beginning that prayer, that model prayer with those words was astonishing. But here's the other thing. Number two, Jesus himself regularly refers to God as his Father, but of course, he deserves it. But us? Oh my goodness, our Father. I mean, think of the significance of that. I pray to my Father. I do the will of my Father. I carry out the work my Father has sent me to do, Jesus said so many, many times. But now he draws us in to think of his Father as our Father. Oh, my goodness, the closeness, the endearment that is communicated in that language. Jesus commands his disciples to join him in praying our Father. Yes, this is truly astonishing and wonderfully remarkable. So what is behind this notion of God as Father? And can that be helpful to us, a model for us, for how we understand how we should parent our own children? Put before them a model of God. And by the way, I'll mention this again later, but studies have been done that indicate children grow up with a God concept that largely comes from the way they were raised by their parents, and in particular, fathers to their children. How important it is for a father, and parents more generally, but particularly the father, to represent to their children what God is like. I mean, in so many, many cases, adult Christians have to overcome the concept of God that they developed in their mind from their parents. How much better to be able to see the natural connection between how God reveals himself from how dad raised me, how mom raised me, to see a model of God before your children that is represented to them as you parent them. This is my own guess at this. I can't, you know, prove this in any kind of definitive way, but my guess is this is why the fifth commandment is the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother, right? Because you find the first table of the law, it is vertical, right? To worship God and to not use the name of the Lord your God in vain and so on. So the first tablet of the law is vertical. The second tablet of the law is horizontal. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery and so on. So you've got, but the hinge commandment is that fifth commandment in the middle that moves us from vertical to horizontal. How do we move from vertical to horizontal? By honoring our parents horizontal, which is the way in which we learn to honor God. Isn't that amazing? What is one of the key ways that we learn how we should respond to God, how we should understand God and his relationship with us? As we learn that through parents who are proxy deities, as it were. That is, they represent God to us. So Children, honor your parents. Honor your father and mother. And in so doing, you honor God. And you are put in a place where you won't steal. You won't lie. You won't commit adultery. You won't do these things. It's a hinge commandment that fuels both sides, both the vertical and the horizontal of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so can we learn what it is to parent our own children in ways that honor God as we see God himself as Father to us? In the next paragraph I say there. Now, what does it mean to address God as Father? Just what kind of Father is he? The biblical concept of God as Father has two related ideas. Now, this is what I gleaned from that Bible study I did years ago. Two related ideas when you look at God as Father, both of which are enormously important. They need to be believed and understood correctly and embraced if we're going to understand rightly who God is as Father. Either of these two ideas without the other results in a deeply distorted notion of God. And I'll talk more about this in a moment here. Both of these are true, but either one of them on their own is a real problem. Have you learned this yet? That the hardest errors to deal with, or the hardest errors to confront and answer, are errors that are made up of partial truths. If it's just all completely wrong, it's a piece of cake. It's simple to deal with that. It's those partial truths that have an admixture of truth and error. Those are the difficulties. And so if you take one side of this truth of who God is as Father, but neglect the other side, oh my goodness, problems are going to come. They both have to be held together. Well, what are these two truths that should be understood of God and need to be applied in our parenting? Well, I would put them this way, in terms of just a summary statement of them, these two sides of the way God fathers us. God, our Father, number one, deserves our respect, our reverence, our loyalty, our obedience. That God, as Father, wants us to look at him as one who is in rightful authority over us. So we respect him. We obey him. We follow his ways. We realize that when we stray from his paths, it invites the heavy hand of his discipline. We know he means it when he says we should follow him and obey his word and so on. We are to have before him an attitude of respect and honor of him. What's the second aspect of God as Father? Not only does he deserve our respect and so on, God as Father desires our renewal, our restoration, our well-being, our satisfaction. As Father of his children, he wants his children to know he is for us. He longs for us to flourish. He wants to maximize our joy. He is not interested in squelching our happiness. He is interested in magnifying our happiness as his children. Now, by the way, do you believe that about God? Because many, many people don't. They are just not convinced God is for them. But, oh my goodness, if you don't believe this, let me be so bold as to say this. If you don't believe that God is for you, you will not follow him faithfully. Because you will have a fundamental distrust of him. You will think, if I follow him, he's just going to beat me if I do something wrong. His disposition toward me is one who is against me, not for me. You will not follow the Lord faithfully. You have to believe with all of your heart, as Father of his children, he loves you and wants you to prosper. So do you see how both of these sides have to be in place? To have the side of God who is honored, respected, obeyed, without the love and tenderness. Oh my, this is a fearful God. The heavy hand of his discipline is just ever before you. You picture God with a club in his hand, ready to wield it, right? That first side without the second is just a misshapen view of God. But the second side without the first. He loves and he cares and he longs for you to maximize your happiness without follow in my ways. Do my word. If you disobey me, I will discipline you. Without that, then this becomes whatever we think his love toward us ought to be. We interpret God as tolerant of all of our likes and dislikes and that sort of a thing. We define for ourselves then how we should live to maximize our happiness as we think it ought to be. And of course, that's where the culture is that we live in. You know, God is love. And of course, what that means is everything about me then is okay. God endorses anything I want to do because God is love. He would never be against me for anything. Never want to bring discipline into my life because God is love. I mean, what a misshapen view of God if you take either one of the sides of this without the other. Both have to be held together to understand God rightly. Well, you know what? This is exactly how God portrays himself in the Bible. And the first place I want us to see this is in the Lord's Prayer. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Where Jesus answers that desire of his own disciples to teach them to pray. And he says, pray this way. Verse 9, this is how Jesus begins this famous Lord's Prayer that he expects his people to pray on a regular basis. Pray this way then, he says, our Father who is in heaven. Verse 9, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, those first two verses of the Lord's Prayer establish several things about God that are incredibly important to see. They establish the fact that his name is hallowed. He is holy. His holiness means that God is separate from not only the created world in his infinite fullness and his being, that he didn't need the world that he created. He alone exists as God, the eternal God. But it's not only that, you might call his metaphysical separation from all things. There is also the moral separation of God. He is morally separated from all wickedness, all evil, all sin. He is holy. His ways are right. He does what is good and just. So the fact that he is hallowed is to say he has moral commitments to what is right and good and will not violate those. There is a resolute commitment of God to his own ways that he will never in any way trespass. So God himself should be understood as being this holy, hallowed God who will not tolerate going against him or going against his ways. Here's another thing we learn about this. We pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So we understand before this God that it is his right as the one who has made all things to rule all things and to regulate how everything should be done. It is his kingdom, his will that we should long to carry out. And boy, Jesus did this so well, did he not, in his own life. You know, he would say things like, I do not seek to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Father, not my will, but yours be done in the Garden of Gethsemane. In every aspect of his life, he lived out this principle of wanting to see the will of his Father carried out in his life. So he said, this is how we should be before our Father in heaven, that we should have an attitude and a heart, a mindset and a heart commitment to want to know and follow the will of our Father. This needs to be the very core of our moral compass, is to do what our Father wants us to do, to long to carry out his will and to accomplish his work as he says. So this opening picture then of God as Father is one where obviously we honor Him. Hallowed be Your name. Where we recognize His infinite fullness. Our Father who art in heaven. That He is beyond us and far more glorious than anything that He has created. And it is His kingdom and His will that we want to advance, not our own. We're not kingdom builders. If we mean by that, I'm establishing my own kingdom. I want my own reputation. I want my own agenda to be fulfilled. No, it is His, and we want His will to be done. So in all of those ways, we see then that God as Father is then before us the one we should honor, obey, follow, respect, and in every way long to see His own name lifted up. Now, is this also taught elsewhere in the Bible, these aspects of God as Father, with this theme of the honor of God, the respect that is due to God, the obedience that ought to be rendered to God? Look at just a few other passages with me. For example, Malachi 1. I have the summary of them there on your handout. If you have your Bible, so you can turn to these passages. Malachi 1 is very interesting because it begins with this statement of His love for His own people that is striking. You know, this is the passage quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9 in regard to Jacob and Esau. Look with me at the beginning of this passage. Malachi chapter 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. So here is God's first declaration to His people. He loves them. He is committed to them. He longs for their well-being. But you say, God is repeating back to them what He has observed about His people whom He loves. But you say, how have you loved us? In other words, it's a question, but it's a question that is a challenge, right? It's actually an indictment, isn't it? It's an indictment against God. You have not loved us. You claim to love us, but you have not loved us. So here is God's answer to that challenge, that indictment against Him. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. How does God demonstrate He has loved Jacob? By showing His very brother. And remember, these are twin brothers born of the same mother. You know, Jacob and Esau. In fact, Esau was the firstborn. He came out first, just moments older, but still he was the elder brother of Jacob. And yet God favored Jacob, not Esau. How is the love toward Jacob manifest? By God's deliberate choice to show His favor on Jacob against the backdrop of His disfavor to Esau. Isn't that incredible? His defense before these people who say, how have you loved us, is to say, I've hated your brother. Doesn't that show how I've loved you? I haven't treated you like I did him. I have favored you in comparison. So the beginning part of this is to establish before His people, Israel, that they are, in fact, His chosen people, His favored people, the ones whom He loved and chose to be His own people. Okay, then, that's the basis then for verse 6. They should be viewed then as the children of this Father. They should be viewed as the sons of this Father. So now verse 6, we read this. God says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my respect? Do you see it? Here it is. God as father of his people. Now you tell me, is this too strong? Demands. He requires the respect and the allegiance and the obedience of his children. It is wrong to disobey and dishonor this Father. You feel the weight of that. This is, goodness, this is not an optional issue as it relates to the children of God to their Father. It is absolutely required of us that we show to Him the respect that is due to His name. He is worthy of that, and as Father, He deserves that from His children. And therefore, He says to them, how wrong is it that here I am your Father, but where is my respect? I'm your Master, but where is the honor that you should be showing to me? It's a very telling indictment of His own people. Isn't it interesting that God takes the indictment against Him, verse 2, and turns it now into an indictment against them? Yes, I am Father. Yes, I have loved you. But despite everything I've done for you, where is the respect that you should show me? Where is the honor that you should give to me? He says. Look at another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. In the New Testament, also very helpful in terms of the relationship of God as Father to His people. Let's start at verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Peter writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action. I'm reading from the NASB, by the way, in case you're wondering what translation I'm using, the New American Standard translation. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the context here is, what's the mindset, the attitude of heart, the ways in which we ought to live as the people of God? How should we live? So verse 13 begins that. Now verse 14, as obedient children. Notice that what is assumed here in that, that if you're a child of this Father, you will obey Him. He deserves your obedience. So that's assumed right at the beginning. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So here is this context in which God establishes, you are my people. I am your Father. You are my children. Look at what I have done for you by sending my own Son and to give His precious blood to bring about your forgiveness of sin. Do you realize that I, as your Father, who shows you such love, is a Father who also requires of you your obedience as obedient children? Don't be conformed to this former way of life, but be holy, because I said to you, be holy as I am holy. You sense there this, you know, what every father feels out there is the things that he cherishes most deeply. He longs to see those things embraced and lived out in his children. I mean, what father doesn't feel that? Well, God feels it perfectly. He feels it intensely. He wants his holiness to be seen for the glory that it is, the goodness that it is, the wisdom that it is, and for that holiness to be adopted by his own children, embraced by his own children. So be holy, for I am holy. And then verse 17, sobering, isn't it? If you address as Father, and of course we do address as Father, but who is this Father? The one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Just as children should never interpret the kindness and the warmth and the tenderness and the playfulness of their human father as indicating, oh, he would never raise a heavy hand against me in discipline. He loves me. Oh, what a wrong conclusion to draw, little boy, little girl. Yes, that loving hand is also a disciplining hand. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges. So God wants us to know He stands before us requiring our obedience. Does that sound, I just am curious, does that sound too harsh, too strong? But is it not true? What are you going to say instead? He makes it optional whether we obey or not? God? Really? No, indeed, my friends. This is, it's just counterculture. We don't hear this in the culture we live in today. But boy, it is the God of the Bible. The Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions, right? Nor are they negotiated ahead of time. Let's get together and have a committee meeting and draw up the commandments that we'll all agree on are acceptable to everybody, all the parties together. Let's do it that way. Oh, no. Instead, he takes Moses up onto Mount Sinai. Tell those people, don't come up. If they cross the line, I will kill them, he says. And what does he give Moses on the mountain? His commandments that are the obligation of his people to carry out. He is God. He has rights over us. And part of those rights are he is judge of his people. And will impartially judge all of us. And that day of judgment will come. By the way, this isn't the time to go into it in any detail at all. But that judgment that comes is for believers. One in which we will see all of the sins that are brought out on that day of judgment paid for by Christ. I mean, I have thought of this many, many times. Why, if in fact we're forgiven of all these things, why bring them all out into the open? 2 Corinthians 5:10, do you not know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad? 2 Corinthians 5:10. Why have this judgment if, in fact, all of our sins have been paid for in Christ and they're not held against us? What's the point of that? And I think one of the reasons for that is it will be the first time in our lives that we have seen the full extent of the sin we have committed in our lives. Every thought, word, attitude, action. Inaction. Everything that we have done or failed to do, all of it paraded in front of us before Christ, that we will now see the fullness of our sin while we look into the eyes of the one who paid the penalty for all of it. It will be an incredible moment when we realize what was done for us. So it is not a judgment we fear, although it is a judgment where we are held accountable. Yes, you committed that sin, and my son paid the price. You would not be in my presence were it not for him paying the penalty for that sin, and that sin, and that sin, and that sin. So there is a judgment that we will face. There also is, I can't go into this, but reward that comes. So we are rewarded for the good things that we do. John Kimball at Clifton Baptist, you can listen to the sermon from last Sunday's sermon was excellent, where he preached from Luke 19, I think that's the right chapter, on rewards that God has for believers. And it's really well done. Okay, so God is judge, will hold us accountable. Here's a similar teaching in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Verses 7 to 11. Hebrews 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I mean, isn't that encouraging? Have you felt the discipline of the Lord on your life? Calling you short for things that you know were not right, and God gets your attention. He does that with his own sons, with his own children. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. I mean, is that not precious? He disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Boy, isn't that an understatement? Oh my, it seems to be very grave and hard, but sorrowful instead. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, this first theme you see in the Bible, and this is a select grouping of passages, many others we could look at, where God as Father wants his people to understand, as Father, I expect you to obey. As Father, I expect you to honor me, to respect me, to know my will and carry it out. I expect you to know that when you stray from my ways, you may anticipate the heavy hand of my discipline. My love for you compels me to discipline you for your good, says God our Father to his children. And furthermore, a final day is coming when you will stand before me in a day of judgment. As Father, he judges all that we do. So God as Father deserves our honor and respect. He expects his will to be done. He will judge and discipline to bring about obedience and holiness. It's all true, isn't it? It's all true about God the Father. But you know what? It's half the truth. It's half. Here's the other half. And there is no conflict between these two halves. In fact, you can see that just from what we saw in Hebrews here. He disciplines us for our good. Right? The other half is, oh my, the tender-hearted love, compassion, care, longing for his children to flourish, to grow, to experience the joy of life he intends for them. This also is God our Father. He desires our renewal, our restoration, our well-being, our satisfaction. Let's go back to the Lord's Prayer again, Matthew 6, just to see how both of those sides of God as Father are contained in this prayer. Matthew 6, again at verse 9, Jesus says, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here we had the first understanding of God as Father, as the one who stands over us, as the one who deserves our honor and respect, to whom we ought to obey, whose will we need to carry out. And then he continues, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So here we have then God as Father, who shows his love and care for his children, who feeds them daily. Give us this day our daily bread. Why daily bread? Why do you suppose he indicates that daily, the dailiness of this? Because he wants us to know two things. We always need provision. That's number one. Number two, he's always the provider. Number two. You see it? We always need provision. Everyday needs, everyday sustenance, everyday nutrition. We always need provision. And number two, he is always the provider. We go to him for this. I mean, the one you go to have your needs met is the one you honor and thank. I mean, you see some of the connection here. Is we honor him in part because we realize how good and kind, what a provider he is for us, his people. So this daily provision that he provides, give us this day our daily bread, indicates our dependence upon him, daily dependence to go to him for what we need. Isn't it just true that if we go elsewhere to someone else, whoever it is we go to receive what we need, they're the ones then who get the honor, right? And so if we don't go to God for this, but we go to something else, it's a form of idolatry. You see that? Because then we are looking for our needs to be met elsewhere, and we go to someone else or something else for that. Our needs are met from them. We give honor to that one for it, and God is left out of the equation. God is dishonored in that. I'll give you an illustration of this. It comes to my mind whenever I think about this. I remember vividly one time when we lived in Portland, Oregon. I was teaching at that time at Western Seminary, and we lived just a few blocks down the street from the seminary. It was very nice. I didn't have to drive to work. I just walked up the hill to work. And when I would come home, oftentimes Jody would have the girls out in the backyard playing, and they could kind of see up the sidewalk and see me coming down. They'd run out and greet me. It was just so much fun, you know, to greet my girls as I came home from work. Well, one day I came home and they spotted me, and they came out and rushed up and gave me hugs and everything. And I put my briefcase down and picked them both up and hugged them and put them back down. And when I put Rachel down, now she was about three years old at the time. And I put Rachel down, and she saw my briefcase sitting there that I had put down. And she looked up and she said, "Daddy, can I carry your briefcase in?" And of course, I knew my briefcase that particular day was loaded with books. I mean, it was very heavy, but I didn't want to squelch her three-year-old spirit. You know, she wants to help Daddy. And so I put the briefcase down, and she said, can I pick it up and carry it? And so I said, "Okay, Rachel, well, you go ahead. You carry it in for Daddy. That's great. Thank you." So she picked it up, and she couldn't pick it up with one hand. It was too heavy. So she reached down with both hands and picked it up, and she took a few steps, and it's knocking against her knees, right? And so then she put it down, and she looked up at me, and she said, "Daddy, will you pick me up so I can carry your briefcase in?" I said, "Sure, Rachel." So she picked up the briefcase, I pick up Rachel, and she carried in my briefcase. Isn't that just, I mean, one of those moments I will never forget. It has reminded me so often of the tenderness that God has for us. We want to do his work, but you know what? We knock against our legs. We can't do it. So he picks us up so we can join him in the work that he calls us to do. So there is this tenderness of God, this compassion of God, this kindness of him that he has toward his people. We are dependent upon him every day for everything we do. Let me just ask you, do you believe that? Do you know to the bottom of your socks how dependent you are on God for anything and everything that will be of eternal value? This is so important to see. It is crucial to see this. Remember Jesus, John 15? You know, as the branch abides in the vine, so you abide in me. For apart from me, you can do 30%. I'll do 70, you do 30. Is that what it says? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. We realize we must abide in him. His strength must be in us. So, boy, God wants us daily bread. He wants us to know the dependence we have on him is absolute, everyday dependence. And why does he want us to know that? Because he's the giver. He wants to bestow on us what we need. He is eager to provide daily bread. Right? But then he goes on in this passage, not only daily bread, but forgive us our debts. So spiritual nourishment, spiritual growth, as he forgives us our sin, we realize the cost to him freely given to us in bringing about our forgiveness. So both physical dependence, spiritual dependence upon him, and then verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So protection by God, provision, physical provision, spiritual provision, and then spiritual protection by God. We are dependent upon him, and he's the one who provides all of these things for us. So here is the whole picture of God from the Lord's Prayer. Oh, yes, He is hallowed. He is in the heavens. His kingdom needs to come. His will needs to be done. We honor Him as God. We obey Him and His ways. But this very same God, no bifurcation here, no contradiction here, that very same God, in the glory of who He is as God, is also the same God who has given Himself to us in the most intimate of ways. Daily bread, daily forgiveness, protection as you walk the path of life that He puts before you. So this deep sense of the love and care, the provision and the protection that God has for His people, also communicated in these glorious verses of the Lord's Prayer. Now, is this communicated elsewhere in the Bible? That God is a God of provision, protection, one upon whom we can depend daily for all that we need. Yes, look with me. Psalm 89 is a glorious passage that is a psalm of David that speaks of David as king, but also of this future one who will come as king in the line of David. And at verses 20 to 29, let me read and you follow along. Psalm 89. God speaking of David, His servant. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loyal love, steadfast love, will be with him. And in my name, his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my what? My Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and the throne as the days of heaven. And of course we know that this is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, who comes as the greater king than David himself, who will establish his kingdom forever. But the main thing I want us to focus on here is the connection between, in verse, I lost it here, verse 26, he will cry to me, you are my Father. The connection between God as Father and all the things that are connected with that in this context. The provision, the protection, the guidance, the deliverance, the ways in which God will oversee the life of David for his good, his well-being, will be governed by God, his Father, who will do these things for him. So does God want us to, when we think Father, we think honor, respect, obedience? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. But you know what else we should think when we think Father? We should think caring, kindness, provision, protection, love, commitment, faithfulness to his children. Oh, yes. He wants us to see that also. One other passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at what's connected with Father here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I mean, isn't that just precious? So here again, Father is connected in this text with this tenderness, that this come up and sit on my lap, you know, kind of an ocean. It reminds me in Revelation, is it 21, where, you know, when our tears are wiped away in that day, it isn't God assigns an angel to do that. He doesn't give someone else to do that. It is He who wipes away our tears. I mean, there's just hardly any image that is more intimate than that. Can you imagine picking up a little child? You know, I remember times with our own two. You know, they'd fall and skin their knees or something like that. They come running to you. What an honor that is that they come to you. You know, they don't go to the neighbor. They don't find some stranger out there in the street. They come to you. And you are the one who pick them up and clean them up and wipe away their tears. This is God who comforts us in our affliction. And He does that in part so that as we are strengthened by Him, boy, what a glorious thing this is. Then we become conduits of His comfort to others through us. Oh, my, what a privilege that is. I mean, you know, you think of the way God designed things in terms of Christian ministry. God could have designed things so that all that each one of us needs is provided directly by God to each of us individually. So none of us is involved in ministry in the lives of other people because God is the only minister, as it were. He just does whatever is needed unilaterally in everybody's life. He could have done it that way. But you know what? He didn't. Do you know how He did it instead? In many cases, of course, there is much direct unilateral work of God in our lives. Absolutely. But much of the ministry of God's grace in the lives of people happens through the conduit of other people. He gives us this privilege of ministering His grace, His truth, His wisdom, His comfort, 2 Corinthians 1, in the lives of other people. So we get a share in this ministry of grace. You know, why would God do it that way, do you think? Since He could just do it Himself. He loves us that much that He wants us to experience the joy of participation in this ministry of grace that He has designed others to benefit from. Can you believe it? Through our lives, as His grace flows into us, for from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, as it flows into us, and then through us into the lives of others. That is what this text is about. The comfort we receive from Him is then a comfort that we then are able to share with others. But oh, the intimacy of this, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. When you think Father, you should think merciful, kind, compassionate, caring, gracious in the way He deals with His people. Remember in Psalm 103, He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Can we all testify that that is true? He does not treat us as our sins deserve. I mean, I wouldn't be here if He did. I can tell you that right up front. I would have been gone a long time ago if He treated me as my sins deserved. He is so prone to forbear with us. His patience with us is just astonishing. Now, having said that, don't forget the first side of this, right? Discipline, judgment. So don't turn the patience of God, His forbearance toward us, don't turn that into the tolerance of God. That is a huge mistake. He never tolerates our sin. But He is patient with us, is He not? In moving us to become more holy and helping us to handle difficulties in life in ways in which we grow through it. So the God of all mercies, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. Finally, one more passage, James 1, very familiar text, but notice it's connected with Father. James 1, verses 16 to 18. James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from," do you see it? "The Father of lights." Now, by the way, Father of lights, that's an image to convey, you know, light is a good thing. Isn't it nice we have lights on in this room? I mean, the difference between light and darkness, I learned last night at our hotel. You know, this is a hotel room I had never been in before, and it's dark in the night. I get up and I walk and boom, there's a coffee table right there, and I learned about it the hard way, you know. I mean, you don't like darkness because, boy, darkness is fearful and it brings harm. Light is good. Light brings life. He's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of His truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. So, boy, do you realize this means everything, absolutely everything that is good in your life, both now, in the past, and for all of eternity future? What is the source of every good thing you ever will experience in all of eternity? God your Father. What a provider. You know, God is not stingy. He is not Scrooge. He is not a withholding God. Think of Genesis 2, the garden. He puts the man there. He tells him to cultivate the garden. He says to him, of all of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Does that sound stingy? Except one. Don't eat of that one tree, because the day that you eat of it, you'll die. So even the prohibition is a prohibition for your good. Do you see it? Kids, here's the playground. All of the playground equipment is yours. Play on it freely as you wish. Just don't go out into the street. That's what the Garden of Eden was. This is not a stingy God, a withholding God, a God who wants to squelch your joy. This is a God who wants you to experience the fullness of life. "I have come that you might have life," said Jesus, "and that you might have it in just tiny bits." Just tiny bits. I don't want you to have too much. No, that you might have it abundantly. The heart of God, our Father, is a heart that is overflowing with longing for His people to experience every good thing. Now, let me just make one connection here before I go to application. There's a connection between knowing that God is the provider of every good thing and honoring God. Do you see the connection? The connection is this, that we honor those, we thank those, we give praise to those who have been kind to us, who have shown generosity to us, who have met our needs. Do you see that? Now, John Piper's way of putting this principle is the hallmark of his ministry. God is glorified most in us as we are satisfied most in Him. You hear it? So the satisfaction of our souls in God as Father, who loves us, cares for us, gives every good and perfect gift to us. God who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not freely with Him give us all things? Romans 8:32. So this God who lavishes His goodness upon us is the God whom then, as we are filled with the kindness and goodness that He has given to us, we then express to Him praise and adoration, like you take a drink of cold, cool water after a hot hike out in the sunshine. And you drink that water, you wipe your mouth and you say, "Wow, that tasted great." The satisfaction gives rise to praise. You see it? So there is a natural connection between these two halves, as it were, these two themes. God as the one who deserves. our honor and praise, our adoration, our obedience, our allegiance, and God who desires our well-being, our flourishing as His people. They go together. Finally, application. Isn't it just clear ways in which this applies then to how we parent our own children? Let me speak to fathers specifically, first of all. Fathers, consider the two ideas here that we've looked at that together comprise the biblical portrayal of God as Father. Apply it to your own fatherly relationship to your children. And so I encourage you, I'm just giving you some you know, kind of a template here for you to think more about yourself, dads out there. Think about how you can apply these two principles. He deserves our honor. He desires our well-being. How you can put those two principles to work in the way you are father to your children. So think, first of all, of respect, honor, and obedience. Do you expect your children to show you, and I could add to this, their mother? I told the men last night some things about my dad. My dad's harshest discipline to me as a boy came when I even hinted anything of dishonor to my mother. Oh my, did that invite the wrath of my dad on my rear end. If there was any hint of any kind of disrespect or dismissive attitude or disobedience of my mother, he would not stand for it. And dads, I mean, this is so healthy. Your wife, who is their mother, needs you to be the upholder of her dignity before those children. You do not let them run roughshod over their mother. And you are the defender of your wife in this. You are the one who teaches your children to respect their mother and respect you. Your word must be obeyed. So think first, how do you expect your children to show you respect, to heed your word, simply because you are their father? I mean, there's really no more reason than that, than they need to learn to obey. I think, you know, we've grown up in this psychology culture, where we're kind of told, until our children can understand all the rationale for why we're telling them to do things, we shouldn't do those sorts of things. Oh, no. The only thing they need to learn is, your son, I'm father, you obey. Your daughter, I'm father, you obey. That is all they need to know, especially at those early years. Now, as they grow, I think it's wise to clue them in on the wisdom of why you are requiring these things of them or forbidding these things from them. And so they can enter into the mindset of the wisdom behind this. I think that's a very good thing to do. But don't think for one moment that if they can't understand the rationale for this, they're not obligated to obey it. Oh, no. You are father. They are son and daughter. They obey you because of who you are. So, I mean, just think through what this looks like in a home. It means, for example, that children are in a home where they learn the first time they're told something, they need to do it. I mean, don't train your children that it's really the third or the fourth time that they hear it that you mean it. And they can tell that by the pitch of your voice as it rises, right? I mean, when they learn that, then that's what they're actually learning is mom and dad don't mean it the first time, the second time, the third time. But when I hear the pitch get there, that's when they mean it. That is really unhealthy. Why? Because, again, you're modeling what to them? God. Does God only mean it the third or fourth time? Oh, no, He means it first time. He means it from the very beginning. So help them to learn this is how they should be toward you. My sister applied a principle in her parenting that we used also. She said, to delay is to disobey. And help their children learn that. We helped ours learn that as well. So help your children learn you mean it. But you know what this means, dads? It means consistency. It means you just cannot check out and let your kids just, you know, kind of do their thing and you're not aware of what's going on. You've got to be on top of it with them. You've got to be there with them, observing and calling them on things so that you win every time with them until they learn the principle. I need to obey Dad. I need to obey Mom. When they get that, oh my goodness, your home is so much more pleasant, peaceful, joyful. When your children learn that that's how things have to be in the home, because Dad is Dad. He's in charge. Mom is Mom. She's under his headship, and we must respect her as we respect him. And so, boy, applying that with your children helps them then grow with a God concept that when God commands, we obey. Here I am, Lord. You know, here I am. So we need to have instincts that are trained to obey when we are called to obey. Think of the other side of this. Consider the love and care and provision and protection and well-being that God provides for his children. Do your children know in the depths of their hearts that their dads love them? Right? So must there be the heavy hand of discipline at times? Yes, there absolutely has to be. But must not that very hand be also the providing hand, the caring hand, the loving, tender, playful hand? Yes, indeed. They both have to go together. If your children see just the heavy hand and not the kind and generous hand, they may fear you, that it will be very difficult for them to love you. If they see only the generous hand, but not the stern, disciplined hand, then they will grow up in a permissive environment that will not teach them the importance of obedience and holiness. So both have to go together. And then finally, just for all of us, consider our walk of faith with God. Do we relate to him as the true heavenly Father that he is? Do we give to him the respect that he deserves? The honor, the obedience that he deserves? Are we quick to obey? You know, how do we stand up on the principle to delay is to disobey? How do we do? Well, if we're honest, I think we all have to say we don't do that well, do we? So we need to grow in our own spiritual instincts, as it were, that we hear the command of God, we read the command of God, and we obey, we follow his word. And then secondly, do we consider his infinite love, his immeasurable kindness, his unsurpassed longing for our best? Do we trust him implicitly? Do we go to him when we are in need? Do we honor him as the giver, the provider, the sustainer, the healer, the helper, the friend that he is? Do we really believe at the core of our being, God is for us? Do we know that? My, we need to know that. God has done everything he can do for us to know that he is for us. So, my friends, both of these principles, the honor of God, the love of God, the respect that he deserves, the care that he shows, both sides of this have to be held together. One without the other is tragically mistaken. Both together are beautifully formed in a correct conception of God and how we can parent our own children in ways for our homes to thrive, number one, but more importantly, for our children to grow in a way that they know instinctively that's what God is like. That's what he's like. He must be honored. But oh my, is he generous and kind and compassionate. God is both. May we, as parents, portray that to our children in both ways by his grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time to be able to think through these glorious principles of who you are as Father to us. And we just pause to thank you, Lord God, that you are the Father that you are. Oh, my. We are so grateful that you do not compromise the principles of your holy character, that you demand that we follow your ways, because we know only as we follow those demands do we walk the path of delight. We realize that, Lord. So thank you for insisting on our obedience, that we may enter into joy. And Father, thank you for your patience, your forgiveness, your daily provision of our needs. Thank you for protecting us, for caring so diligently for our lives. We are deeply grateful that you are our Father. We pray that you would help us in this room, who are parents, fathers in particular, to be able to represent you better to our own children, to father them as you father us. Do this good work, we pray. In greater measure, for the glory of your name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.